Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This is God's word.
This passage is an incredible passage. It is really a passage that we could spend a long, long time in. It's almost pregnant with meaning in just about every word in this passage. I'm going to split it over 2 weeks as we try and understand it. And I want to do tonight something almost of a Bible study, kind of a sermon. So it might be a little bit different to what we've done before, but I think it's really important for us to get to the essence of this passage and to take it nice and slowly. Now, I thought of putting up all the Bible verses on PowerPoint, but then I thought better of it, because I thought if you have to be searching either on your phone or in a Bible for the passages, it might help you to stay awake. So it's probably good for you to do that, and also to get to know your Bible a little. There are Bibles in the pew, and if you don't know your Bible, grab one, because we are going to do a lot of different passages this evening into trying and establishing, I think, what these verses say. All we're going to do tonight is verse 15a and verse 19, and that's it. And then we'll pick up on the other verses next week, and then we'll finish it the following week. So I'm going to take this slowly. So just be aware of this. It is going to be a little different tonight than normal. Let's pray. Our Father, we read this passage of the supremacy of Christ. And as we read it, there's such rich meaning in it. There is a sense in which we feel overwhelmed to understand it in its entirety, in all its depth. We so desperately need you to help us and to inform us and to give us insight and understanding into this magnificent piece of Scripture. It is your word, and your word is breathed out to us. And we pray that as we seek to understand it, that you would help us to plummet the richness of it, to understand its depths, and to come away deeply affected by Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you may already know that Top Gear hosts a while ago were fired because of Jeremy Clarkson was fired. Because Jeremy Clarkson is just that kind of a person who can be awkward at times. And Amazon.com started a new program with him called The Grand Tour. Now, I subscribe to Amazon Prime this month because you get a free month, and that way I can watch all the programs and then end my subscription. But Amazon are showing The Grand Tour, and I've been watching some of the episodes of The Grand Tour. And recently, one of the episodes, one of the first season, they went to Namibia. They've got this big tent where they go around to different countries of the world. They set up the tent, and then they do their mad things that they always do wherever they go. And they went to Namibia, and they got three beach buggies. Do you know what a beach buggy is, you younger people? I'm just wondering whether, you know, I was just thinking I'm dating myself now, aren't I? I mean, beach buggies were very popular when I was a young man, and it's the old Volkswagen, VW Beetle that's converted and made into a buggy that you can take on the beach and drive around. I mean, they were great fun. Not that I ever owned one, but I enjoyed going in them, of those who did. And they got three of these beach buggies, and they went to Namibia. And they started off on this beach. And they had to find their way into a town so they could get directions to go to some lake that, you know what it's like. They get these tasks that they've got to do, and they get these instructions on what they have to do. Well, they got the phone call and they got the instructions, and they started driving off and in a particular direction. And they thought, you know, if we drive long enough, sooner or later we'll come across a town. And they drove the whole day and there was still nothing. They're still going along the beach, and it starts getting dark, and the sun sets, and now it's night time, and they stop and they're completely lost, and they're not sure where they should go. And Jeremy confidently proclaims, look, he says, if there's one thing I'm good at, and I might be rubbish at a whole lot of things, which he says I am, but if there's one thing I'm really good at, it's directions. And of course the other two look at him and say, that's rubbish, Jeremy. I mean, you know, you're not very good at directions. He says, no, I've got this covered. Because in the southern hemisphere, there's the Southern Cross. Now, you should know what the Southern Cross is. When I went to National Service, they taught us how to get due south from the Southern Cross by intersecting through the widest of the two stars. And then there's another two at the bottom, and you take an intersection through the middle of that. And where it crosses, you go straight down, and that's due south. And so Jeremy is saying, look, I know how this whole system works. So just trust me. I'll show you the directions that we go, and we'll just follow this because, you know, I know how to do this. And somewhat reluctantly, they allowed Jeremy to make his calculations, and they drove for a fair part of the night till about 3 or 4 in the morning. And eventually they said, look, we need to stop and we need to camp down. And they stopped and they camped down, and they woke up in the morning. And the other two turned to Jeremy and said, we're back where we started. I thought you knew the directions. We lost. We're back where we started. So Jeremy said, well, don't worry about that, because now we know where the sea is. If we keep the sea on our right, it means we're traveling on our left, we're traveling north. So we'll just keep the sea on our left, and at least we know we're traveling north. And that almost ended in a disaster too. But there's nothing more frustrating, isn't there, than getting the wrong directions. Have you ever had it happen to you? Where you've got directions and someone's given it to you, and you follow the directions meticulously. I've done it on the Navigator, and it takes you down a street that doesn't exist. Or it takes you down to a street that you can't turn left, and you have to turn left to get into the next one, but you can't because it's prohibited. And so you've got to retrace your steps back and try and work out another route. Now, we've all experienced that, haven't we? And it's very frustrating when someone leads you down the wrong path. And you might say to me, well, what on earth has that got to do with this passage about Jesus? Well, it's got a lot to do with the passage about Jesus, because one of the challenges we face in this world is that many people are being led down the wrong path in terms of their faith. We live in a very pluralistic society. What that means is that we have a multitude of religions that we're coping with. And as different people from different ethnic backgrounds have come to Australia, they've brought with them their different religions. And so we have Hinduism, we have Buddhism, we have Baha'i, we have Islam. There's a whole range of different religions. And in this whole mix of religions, the problem that Christians now have had to confront and face up to is that when we start making exclusive claims that the only way in which you can find salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, we literally get thrown out of court. We get told, how can you be so narrow-minded? Surely all roads lead to Rome. In fact, what has thus materialized as a result of that is there have been some Christian, in inverted commas, churches who have begun to open the doors and say, well, it's not that critical that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely pivotal and fundamental in finding your way to God. Perhaps you might be able to go through Allah and discover one day when you get into heaven that in fact Allah was really Jesus Christ, but you didn't know it at the time, but nevertheless he was Jesus Christ. And so there's a multitude of ways of getting into heaven, and yet as churches compromise at that level, all they're doing is they're leading people into the pit of hell. And so what becomes fundamental for us as Christians is to understand and to realize the claims that Jesus Christ makes about himself, and those claims are exclusive about salvation. There is no other way into heaven. There is no other path to follow except through Jesus Christ. And so when you begin to mix in and put into the melting pot all these religions, and you start making it very fuzzy, and you start saying, well, maybe it's not that fundamental that we have to insist that it is only Jesus Christ, because what happens is secular society looks down at the church and says, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded. You know, how dare you insist that you have a monopoly on the truth and that you are the only ones who know the right way to heaven and to salvation? Haven't you experienced that? And yet, if we are to point people in the right direction, to follow the right path, it is absolutely fundamental that we do not compromise at this point in our faith. Because if we do, we will lead people down the path of destruction, and they will remain lost. And one day, when we stand before God and we're given an account to God, we will have to account for why we did not insist that Jesus Christ exclusively was the only way. And what Paul does in this passage is he speaks about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you like, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those designations would fit. And he is trying to emphasize, as he begins this passage, a very foundational doctrine that as Christians we need to hold to and cling to, come what may, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is not just another God. Jesus Christ is not just part of this great pantheon of gods, so that you have Moses, and you have Abraham, and you have Jesus Christ, another great prophet, and then you have Muhammad, another great prophet. Because if you were to talk to those who believe in Islam, they will also agree that they believe in Jesus Christ. But what they believe about Jesus Christ is different to what you and I believe about Jesus Christ. If you were to speak to a Buddhist and you were to talk to them about Jesus, they are quite happy to add Jesus Christ to their 333 million gods. He just becomes another God unless you help them to understand that he isn't just to be added to the pantheon of gods, but that he is exclusively God and only God, and there is no other God. If you get a Jehovah's Witnesser who knocks at your door, they will also acknowledge Jesus. They will say to you, we agree with you Christians, Jesus is the Son of God. But when you push them and you say to them, answer this question, is Jesus Christ God? They will answer and they will say, Jesus is the Son of God. And if you push them again and you say, that's not what I'm asking you, is Jesus Christ God? They will say no. He's just part of the gods. There is God, and then there are little gods. And so we can multiply this out. And we are living in this world. And Paul wants to insist in this passage unequivocally that Jesus Christ is God. Look at verse 15a. He is the image of the invisible God. Another way of putting that is he is the exact representation in all ways of God who resides in heaven. The word that he uses there is the word from which we get in the English language icon. The background to that word in the Greek culture was that it spoke about the images of God that were made into a visible form. And or more specifically, the image of Caesar that was imprinted on the back of coins, so that you had his image on the coins. So that when Paul talks about the icon of Jesus, he's speaking of God in Jesus. He's speaking about this God who is unseen, this God who is here in this building. All of God is currently in this building as I speak. I don't know if you sometimes grasp that reality. We just can't see God, but he's here. He's listening. He's present with us. What we see in Jesus is we see the very nature of God, the very embodiment of God, the very character of God, the very wisdom of God, the exact representation of God in human form. That's why when Jesus deals with these disciples, what does he say to them? He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And what Jesus Christ means by that, of course, is that he is God. And Jesus Christ himself affirms the fact throughout his time in this world that he is not just another manifestation of a God that God puts into this world, but that he is God in the flesh, the God-man. And it's very important for you and I to understand that. The problem in Colossae is that you had some of these false teachers coming around saying, well, Jesus is not really God as we know God, but Jesus is like one of the angels. He's got certain supernatural power. He can do certain things that you and I can't do supernaturally, but he's not really God. He's just another angel. And so Paul wants to help this church to understand that at that point you just cannot compromise this doctrine of the deity, the godness, if you like, of Jesus Christ. I want to now help you to see this in four ways in Scripture. Now don't count them down, because I know that's always the danger of saying it up front. Firstly, Jesus himself recognized that he is God. First passage comes from Matthew 26, verse 63. And I'm going to read these so that you see I'm not making up stuff. Matthew 26, 63. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I hear some Bibles going, that's good, I'll wait. Matthew 26, 63. If you're on your phone, it's easy. Just, I've got a Bible on the phone. I've got about 15 Bibles on the phone, so it's very easy to find it on the phone. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Why do they say that? Why is Jesus worthy of death? Now, to understand that statement, when Jesus identifies himself and agrees that he is the Son of God, we have to understand something of what that statement would have meant back in Jesus' day. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here. We could spend a good 15 to 20 minutes on this, but I'm going to try and summarize it as succinctly as I'm able to do. You and I, when we think of being a son or daughter of someone, we think in terms of our genetics, do we not? So that Michael is my son and Janice's son, but that's a genetic relationship. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were considered to be the son of someone, it was more bound up with your function of being a son or daughter of that person. In those days, your vocation was generally determined, in most cases, by the vocation of your parents. So, for example, if I were to ask those of you who are working in this congregation or who are studying to work to raise your hand, men and women, how many of you will be doing exactly the same occupation as your parents? Let's see a show of hands. Four. Four out of this congregation. Now, in those days, it would have been 98% of the congregation. You did what your parents did. So that if your father was a baker, you became a baker. And that's why you have those surnames, Baker, because it defined what you did. And it was passed down from family to family to family to family, right down through the generations. Only with the Industrial Revolution that began to change, that became different. So that when Jesus, for example, says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God." You see what Jesus is saying? Insofar as you are making peace, because God is the ultimate peacemaker, you are functioning in the same way that God functions, by making peace. And in that sense, you are a son of God. But of course, in another sense, you are not a son of God in terms of the very nature of your being. For example, who of us have created a universe lately? We don't function at that level, do we? And yet, there are some ways in which we can function like God when we act in the same way that God acts. Whereas for Jesus, when he calls himself the Son of God, and then in John chapter 5, verse 19, he declares to the people and to the Pharisees and scribes, he says to them, "Whatever my Father does, I also do." Now, when you hear that statement, you realize the massive implications of that. Because what Jesus is saying to these people, and they understood it, they wanted to stone him, they went away to plot how they could murder him. Jesus is in fact saying that in exactly what God does, God creates the universe, God has power over life and death, God has the power to judge. In all those ways, he is claiming to do exactly what God is. In other words, he is claiming equal status with God. So that when Jesus claims, in this sense, in this passage, to be the Son of God, he is claiming to be God. They understand that. You and I don't see that, because the way in which we view sons and daughters is a genetic way. But back then, they knew exactly what he's saying, which is why they get so angry, which is why they say it's blasphemy. And of course, the penalty of blasphemy was death by stoning. And so they say, he's blasphemed. He deserves death. He's claiming to be God. And thus, you see, Jesus himself understands at that level that he is God. For everything that God does, he does. There is no distinction. He is the perfect Son of God functionally. I've got a few more examples, so we're going to keep moving. Matthew 25, verse 31, right through to verses 45. I'm not going to read the whole lot. But this is where Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming in glory and judging. Matthew 25, 31 to 45. He says about judging. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Do you hear that? For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did to the least one of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. So Jesus is distinguishing in judgment between the sheep and the goat. And the goats are those who have not done what Jesus has called them to do. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. And when I was in prison, you did not look after me. Then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or when did we see you thirsty? Or a stranger needing clothes? Or a sick person in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the least one of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now what Jesus is doing there is he's declaring that he is the judge. But only God judges, you see. So when you read through the Old Testament and it speaks about God, it is God the one who judges. Now Jesus is claiming he too is a judge. He too is given the authority to distinguish between those who will go to heaven and those who will not. He is functioning in other words, in exactly the same way that God functions as judge. They understand that. So the very next verses in the next chapter tell us that they plot of a way to kill him. Because they understand it's a claim to be God. Then take, for example, another two in Mark 2:27. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for the man and man not for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now Jesus is claiming that he has authority over the Sabbath, but only God has authority over the Sabbath. Or in Mark 2:1, and I'm not going to read that, but that's where Jesus cures the man who is got his mat and has been crippled for so many years. And Jesus comes and says, I say unto you, pick up your mat and walk. And he picks up his mat, and this cripple who's been crippled for so many years suddenly starts walking, and he rolls up his mat and he puts it on his shoulder. And as he's walking out, the scribes and the Pharisees say, how dare you work on the Sabbath? Because for them, if you picked up anything above your waist height, it was considered to be work. And he's working on the Sabbath. And he says, but this man healed me. He told me to pick up your mat. I'm just listening to what he said. And so the scribes and Pharisees question Jesus. And they say to him, this is John 5. Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? John 5, verse 12. The man had no idea it was Jesus, for he slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning and something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. So because Jesus was doing the things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am at working. For this reason, the Jews tried to all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, they understand. This man is claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. This man is redefining the Sabbath. Only God can do that. But Jesus is doing that. And as far as they are concerned, that's blasphemy. And then we are told in John 11:25 that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That wonderful passage where he raises Lazarus from the dead. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So Jesus is now claiming to have authority over life, but only God has authority over life. Or John 20:28 Thomas says to him after his resurrection appearance in that upper room, and he says, feel the nail prints, see the scars. He says to him, my Lord and my God. And what he means by that is he recognizes that in his presence is God in the flesh. Jesus recognized that he was God. There are more we could give, but let me just stop there. Second, the writer to the Hebrews recognized Jesus as God, and I'm going to move through these fast. I'm not going to read all of them. Now, what the author to the Hebrews does is he wants to make clear that Jesus is so unique, is so different, is so other, that he is superior to everything else. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 to chapter 2 verse 9, he argues that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's not on the equivalent, he's not on the same level, he's superior. In Hebrews chapter 3 verses 1 to 6, he argues that Jesus is superior to Moses, who is considered to be one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 to 5:10, he argues that Jesus is superior to the high priests. And the point that the writer is making is Jesus is superior, for he is not just a human, he is not just an angel, he is not just another person, but he is God. So the author to the Hebrews recognizes that Jesus is God. God in the flesh. Thirdly, Paul recognized Jesus as God. And there's one passage I want to read to you in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 following. Your attitude, this is Paul writing, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. In other words, he shares the essence of being with God. He is one with God. He has the very nature of God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So now that when he talks about equality with God, he's saying that Jesus was equal with God, but he didn't hold on to that equality. He didn't not give that up when he came into earth, but made himself nothing. How? By taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul understood that Jesus was God in the flesh. And finally, Jesus' resurrection affirms his deity. You see, for God to raise Jesus from the dead meant that God approved of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God could not have approved of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ if Jesus was not perfect. But 1 Peter 2 verse 22 says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So that when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, the very reason he can go to the cross is because he is perfect, because he is God in the flesh, because he has never sinned. And that's why he can take upon himself our sin. He could not do that if he was just a man. He can only do that because he has never transgressed the law of God. He has fulfilled perfectly the law of God. He has never yielded to temptation. He has lived a perfect life. And therefore, he can represent humanity by going onto the cross and saying, I'll bear their iniquity, I'll bear their sin, I'll experience your wrath on their behalf. I will pay for their sin, I will pay the penalty that they deserve, and I will experience the fullness of your wrath. Now, you can't do that unless he's God in the flesh. Because if he was a man, he wouldn't be perfect. He would be sinful. And God raises him from the dead precisely because he accepts his sacrifice on the cross and vindicates him. And thus Paul in that passage in Philippians says, and therefore God has exalted him and seated him to the right hand of God. And one day Jesus Christ will come again. And when he sets up his throne, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is God. And then we are told in John chapter 14 verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way to God, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, I know you know this, but this is the hope that you and I have to offer the world. We don't offer them a vain hope. We don't offer them a religion that will disappoint them in the end. A religion that will not live up to its claims. We do not offer them a salvation that is empty or hollow. We do not offer them a salvation that will fail them when they die. We do not offer them a salvation that will come to nothing when they depart from this earth. But you and I offer them a salvation that will be finally realized when they die, because Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. And therefore, in this lost world into which God has placed us, into this dying world where people are so confused and where people are so lost and where people are so blinded. I mean, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the God of this age has blinded their eyes. They are blind. They don't even know about their blindness. They don't understand their lostness. You and I, who understand who Jesus is and have embraced Jesus and accepted him and found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, need to, as we are thrust out into this world, to be proclaiming that message. There is salvation in no other name but in the name of Jesus. Don't compromise, because you'll lead people into hell. And if we are going to go out into this broken world crying out for something. That's why there are so many religions, because there is an inherent desire in people to know something beyond themselves. That God space that God has created in us that can only be filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's people out there who are lost and dying and confused. You have the message to take out to them, to give them hope, to give them a future, to give them purpose, to give them meaning in life. But only by insisting that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and there is no other way except through him. And if you get persecuted for that, so be it. Because Jesus Christ himself was put to death because of that exclusive claim that he made. He died on that cross because he insisted that he was God, and thus was accused of blasphemy. So I would encourage you this evening and exhort you, because of all the fullness of the deity that dwells in verse 19, that as you go out to your friends, to your neighbors, to your acquaintances, that you don't in any sense hold back, because you have. I love, if I can quote again from scripture, John chapter 6, where a whole lot of disciples desert Jesus. And he turns to his disciples and he says to them, it's around about verse 60 or 63, somewhere around there. He turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to desert me too? And Peter turns to him and says, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so do you, as you take out this hope of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Never, ever water down the doctrine of the deity and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only means by which people can be saved. And as you proclaim that message, let God rescue the lost and the dying and draw them into a relationship with Him to give them hope, purpose, and meaning. What a great privilege and responsibility and honor you and I have in proclaiming this incredible message of salvation into this broken, broken world in which we live. Amen.